First question is, if I asked you to describe yourself in one word, what would that word be? The second question is, if I was to ask you to tell me one fascinating fact about yourself, what would that be? And the third one is, if I asked you to share your greatest achievement, what would your answer to that be? So what one word would you use to describe yourself? What fascinating fact would you tell me about yourself? And what would you consider as your greatest achievement? I hope you've all been honest in that. If I use one word to describe myself, it's always funny. Not at all spiritual. So the references in the notice sheet are the passages from John, but actually we're going to start really with going back to Luke. As we all know, obviously, we can go back further with John the Baptist. We can go back to Malachi and Isaiah. But we're going to read mainly from Luke this morning, and we're going to look a little bit at the background, actually, of John the Baptist. So Luke chapter 1 is where we're starting. And initially verses 5 to 7. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. So we can see as we look straight away at the heritage of John, that he comes from a very priestly family, his father being a priest, presumably of quite good standing in the community around him. He would have been well educated. And Elizabeth herself, coming from the lineage of Aaron, would have had that same background as well. They're both mentioned there as being righteous before God, following all his commandments, and being blameless in obedience. He has good background, good family stock that he comes from. And then, like I said, we know the prophecies in both Malachi and Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 1, the voice of one crying in the desert, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's mentioned in Malachi as being my messenger. I will send my messenger ahead who will prepare the way. He's got that prophecy, that kind of gravitas to his birth, where he's been prophesied about. If we carry on reading, we're going to read Luke 1, 8 to 22. So it was that while he, Zacharias, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went to the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So he would see his birth being foretold by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel's mentioned, he's named at least on just four occasions in the Bible. So it seems pretty important that he's the angel that is chosen to bring this good news to Zacharias. In verse 14, we see that it shows that John would not only, his birth wouldn't only bring joy to his parents, but he would be great in the sight of the Lord as well. But we see Zacharias doubting the angel's words. And I think it's interesting, isn't it? He would have been a priest. He would have known the Old Testament scriptures. He would have known the prophecies surrounding a messenger, one to prepare the way. And yet when angel, and they've prayed for years for this child. And yet when Angel Gabriel comes to him and says, you're going to have the baby and his name's going to be John. Zacharias is like, you've got that wrong, actually. I don't think you really know what you're talking about. And I was reading this the other day, and I just got goosebumps completely when you imagine Gabriel. You know, when I was in Mozambique, we went on safari a couple of times, and you get woken about 4 o'clock in the morning by the lions starting to roar, and the sound is just amazing. It's a really deep, guttural sound. I can just imagine Gabriel standing there going, I am Gabriel. I stand in God's presence, and he has sent me to you to tell you that this is happening. And Zacharias is going, nah. Sorry, you've got the wrong person. And can you imagine priestly, obedient, faithful, blameless Zacharias, who's just taken down to being so small? If there's a lesson in humility, I think it comes from Zacharias. Not that we read that he's proud or boastful, but he's got such great credentials behind him, and yet Gabriel just brings him down to absolutely nothing. Verses, we go later on into the chapter. We have from verses, sorry, I'm going backwards and forwards all over the place today. From verses 57 through to 80, so we're going to read the end of it. So this is the point at which Zacharias is born. Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbours and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he should be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who's called by this name. So they made signs to his father, what would he have him called? And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard him kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So the first thing that I love in this, actually, is that you notice the point at which Zacharias is able to speak again is when he's obedient to what the angel told him to do. The angel said, you're to give him the name John. And that was the point at which it turns. And I just think that shows God's mercy, doesn't it? We, you know, Zacharias argued to the face of the angel Gabriel. And we would kind of, we can dismiss that person. How could they be so disobedient? How could they not have believed? How they could not have trusted? But God shows his grace and mercy. And Zacharias had the opportunity to show again his obedience. And the people around say, what kind of child would this be? That miraculous thing. Firstly, they would have known Zacharias and Elizabeth. They would have known that they hadn't had children, were unable to have children. So it's a miracle birth in the first place. But then the fact that Zacharias for 9 months is unable to speak and instantly is able to, then his speech is restored to him. What kind of child is this that happens on the day of his, around the time of his birth? So And then the wonderful song of praise, the birth of John, and the full realization. Zacharias has come to realize then, hasn't he? This is who his child is. He talks there about, you're the one. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. If we go then, we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. This is when we're coming on then to John himself and his ministry. So he's had these years in the desert and comes out of the desert in time to then start his ministry. And he has one thing that he has to do, and he realizes this right from the start. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. I like the fact that it links here all the land of Judea and Jerusalem. They've all come and they're being baptized by him. When his birth was told, we read all of Judea marveled at his birth and talked about the sort of the circumstances around it. You know, that's 30 years of people knowing the story of his birth and actually then very willingly and very easily listening to him and following him. But then we see them coming and asking him who he is. They want to know. They come from the Pharisees. We've been sent to ask you who you are. Are you Elijah? Are you a Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? The priests and Levites have sent. They also would have known the Old Testament prophecies, but they come and they ask him who he is. John could have listed off a whole load of things, couldn't he? You know, well, I'm the one that I was prophesied about in the Old Testament. I'm the one that Angel Gabriel came and told my dad about me. I'm the cousin of the Messiah. I'm the one who baptized Jesus. A whole load of things that he could have said. But he doesn't. And actually, he doesn't ever really say who he is. All he says is that he isn't the Christ. That he's the one, there's one coming after him who's going to be greater and more important than him. He even points out that he's not worthy to stoop down and undo the sandals that Jesus wears. The untying and removing of sandals was one of the most humble acts of service and would usually have been done by the lowest servant. In saying that he's not even worthy to do that, he's putting himself lower than the lowest servant. And obviously this kind of links as well, doesn't it, to the time when we see Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That sense of servant and humility, just being prepared to do the lowest task that there is. If we flip back over to John and go into chapter 3 and read verses 29 to 31. And go a bit before that, from verse 27. A man can receive nothing, this is John saying, unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he's reiterating again what he'd said to them that we saw earlier in John, that he isn't the Christ, and actually he's nothing compared to Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. There's no jealousy, there's no bitterness, there's no attempt to steal the limelight. John knows exactly why he was sent. He knows his purpose, and he realizes that his purpose has been fulfilled and Christ is now to take center stage. In Matthew 11, verse 11, we see Christ himself saying, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. The fact that Christ says that about him just shows how special he was as a person. And actually, I realize as well, and I might be wrong on this, so you are allowed to correct me, but I don't think there's any record of wrongdoings from John the Baptist. You know, you look at all the other people in the Bible. We know Peter, he denied Christ. Paul himself is very open about everything that he had done up to the point of his conversion. Moses, Noah, David, there's all of them that have things in their past, but we don't read that about John. He obviously wasn't without sin because he was a human being, but he just was so focused on the one task that he knew he had come for. That's all that's recorded about him. We know of the failings of most of the others are parts of what makes them human, and it's how we can then be encouraged when we see how God can still use the people, even though they stumble and fall. But John was purposeful in the way he lived his life. He stuck to the one task that he had to do. And Jesus can then say those words of him in Matthew. Of all people, he had good reason to be proud of who he was. Good reason to show off about all aspects of his life. And yet he knew that he was on earth purely to point the way to Christ. John 1 verse 8, it says he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness to the light. So what does it mean for us? What's the application? What do we put our trust in? What do we put our pride in? What do we boast about? How do we measure our success? If you go back to those three questions that I asked you at the start, is anyone brave enough to answer those questions? What is one word that you would use to describe yourself? Is it a word that is just like me, like funny, obviously? Or actually, do you go with who you are in Christ? Is that your immediate thought of who you now are in Christ? If I was to ask you that fascinating fact about yourself, again, mine would be, I don't know, I speak Portuguese, might be my fascinating fact. Something that's about me, about what I can do. Or is it about what Christ has done for me and who I now am because of what Christ has done for me? My greatest achievement, probably as a mum, is probably managing to keep three children alive. To the point of being 19, 16, and 14, I'm doing okay. Or is my greatest achievement actually not about me? It's about the fact that Christ died for me. Galatians 6, I'm going to go really emotional. Galatians 6, 14 says this, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, we live in a world, don't we, that is just driven by success. Where our successes are measured. You know, everyone's striving to be richer, to be fitter, to be thinner, to be, you know, better than the next person. You know, where they have two cars, so I want three cars. They've got a two-bedroom house, I want a five-bedroom house. All these things. And, you know, where is our focus? What are we focused on? What actually does matter? When you stand before God, when we get to that day and we stand before God, he is not going to care one little bit what things you left behind on earth at all. What he's going to care about is where was your heart? Actually, what was the thing that drove you? What was the thing by which you measured your success? We had Peter Morden, who spoke to me a couple of weeks ago, and he preached on Philippians 2, 5. Let's just turn to that a second. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read 1 to 11 just because they're beautiful verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To have that humility, aren't we? We're to be looking to other people, seeing the needs of other people, and putting those needs before ourselves. In Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I found these following three questions, which are just quite thought-provoking as well. They're in a study guide. Who sets the standards by which I measure success? What are my motives and behaviour in pursuing success? And what price am I willing to pay to achieve that success? Do we take on servant form, being humble in the way that we live our lives? Or do we measure ourselves by the standard of the world around us? Do we boast of our achievements, or do we rejoice in what Christ has done for us and find our value in him? It is a very natural thing, isn't it? It's a very natural thing to want to share our successes with people. And there are times when it is, you know, it's not always a bad thing to do that, but it's maybe seeing things that we can do as a gift and going to God and saying, how can I use these gifts that you have given me? What do you want me to do with these abilities that I have? Christ didn't come into this world because of who we are. He came into the world because of who we could be. He came and we were sinful. He came and we were so far away from God. And he came to be the person that can take us to God, lead us into God's presence. Our successes, no matter how amazing or how well earned they may be, they can never guarantee us a relationship with Christ. Our works do not earn us salvation. That comes only through a realization of the fact that we are nothing, that we are sinners separated from God because of that sin. And the only person who can bring us back to God is Jesus through his death on the cross. In what areas of our life do we need to pray, you must increase and I must decrease? Like I said, what are the things that drive you? What are the things that you base your success on in life? Are there areas where actually you put other things as far more important than God's work in your life, your relationship with Christ? Where does that take place in your list of priorities? In Tom Wright's book on Advent, the one that we've been kind of basing this on, the final day of this week's reading is entitled Humble Shepherds. He goes on to discuss 1 Peter 5 and the responsibility of church leaders towards the flock. But when I see the term humble shepherds, I'm drawn to the shepherds in the Christmas story. In New Testament times, they were some of the lowest in society. I read in one thing that they were considered unclean, so they would never have been allowed to go into the temple even. And the one article I read says this: in the darkness of night, God was doing a new thing. This message is not just for the king, rulers, the rich, or religious leaders. It is for all people. The lowly and outcast shepherds were not banned from hearing or experience that moment in time that God fulfilled his promise to send a saviour. Not only had they been the first to hear this angelic message, but they were invited to go and see the baby Messiah. They, the outcasts of society, invited to behold the saviour of the world. We have a message that we are to take to every single person, aren't we? You know, there is nobody in this world that is too beneath the message of the gospel. And actually, if you look at the people that Jesus hung out with while he was here, it was those exact people, the lowest in society. It was those people that he reached. Who do we find it easy to reach? I remember, this isn't a criticism at all, but I remember struggling when I was in Brazil, and one of the missionary couples lived in this lovely apartment in a sort of a gated community. It was very, very nice. Their view was that by living there, they could reach those in that kind of middle-class society. That may be a point. I think actually for the majority probably of the poor Brazilian people, that they were inaccessible because they just were so far removed from how a lot of people lived. Remember when I was in Mozambique and some of the Mozambican people came, they just lived out in the villages and they came into our apartment, and our apartment wasn't anything special particularly, but I remember just feeling really, really guilty that I lived in this nice place with running water and a light in every single room. And you know how we're called to reach to the people, aren't we? We're called to walk humbly, to be humble in the sight of people around us. What do we face? What do we place value on? What do we measure our success by? As we celebrate the birth of our Saviour this Christmas, let's do that in humility. recognizing actually firstly our need of him as Lord and Savior. There's nothing special about any of us that brings us here this morning. It's because Christ died for us that we can be here. And we have a responsibility now to reach out to a hurting world in that same love and humility. That humility that brought Christ from being in the highest place there can be, that brought him down to prepare to die on a cross for us. That same humility that meant that John the Baptist, with all the credentials he had of his background and his heritage, he doesn't ever mention it, not once. He says, I'm nothing. Christ, the one who comes after me is going to be before me. And actually there's a verse, and I didn't write it down, so I won't remember where it was. I think it's the one on from Matthew. But it's about, I can't find it. It's about where he says, yes, okay, it is, verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And then it says this, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, as in he's greater than John the Baptist. What does that mean? So I Googled it. And one person, and it says, and John the Baptist was born for one purpose, wasn't he? And it wasn't a very long life. And we know that he was killed, he was beheaded. His one purpose. So he came with a purpose to do. He came designed to do something, okay? And he did it, and he did his job. But what the second half of that verse is saying, actually, you and I have been born into sin. We've been born into sin. Our salvation is almost greater than where John the Baptist was, because John the Baptist was always meant to do that. Yeah, Christ came to die for us, and our salvation allows us to, again, have that same sort of level in God's eyes, but makes us almost greater than John the Baptist because of the mercy and the grace and the salvation that we receive from it. I've finished. Again, really early. But I want you, as we go into this next week, I want us just to take that time just to see what areas is God asking us to be more humble in. What areas are we too full of ourselves? What areas are we pursuing our gains, our successes? What areas are we measuring ourselves by what the world says we should be? And actually, where is Christ in all of that? What is it that he wants us to do? Who are the people that he wants us to be? Within this church, firstly, but mainly to the world around us as well, the world outside that don't know him. What gospel message are we preaching by the way that we live our lives? Thanks, Vicky.